Well, if you have your Bibles, we are in Jeremiah chapter 12 tonight. Jeremiah's complaint, God's response. And let's get a little context here as far as where we're at. Theme of Jeremiah's warnings and judgment, call of Jeremiah's chapter 1, then lots of prophecies, judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Then the surrounding nations are dealt with in 46 through 51. Then we have an appendix at the end of the book. Let's see here. I think I've got, one more slide here. Call of Jeremiah, as we say, then prophecies about Judah, breaking it down a little more further. Jerusalem's unfaithfulness, Judah called upon to repent, judgment on false religion, judgment, broken covenant. That's the section we're in there in chapters 11 and 12. Jeremiah lived and ministered just before the time of the Babylonian captivity. In effect, he sounds the final warning before judgment day commenced. As I say, chapters 11 and 12 go together. They deal with the issue of unfaithfulness, the issue of breaking the covenant, that the covenant relationship that they were in with God. Down through the ages, Israel has been characterized as a covenant-breaking people. And this has really defined them. They have not been faithful to God and have reaped the consequences. But Israel's unfaithfulness to God serves to highlight God's faithfulness to them. Isn't that kind of interesting? The more unfaithful Israel is, the more it shows the faithfulness of God. And though God disciplines his people Israel, he never ultimately forsakes them. He always brings them back. And that's what chapter 12 underscores. Israel was about to face terrible discipline, but the chapter ends on a hopeful note in terms of the future for Israel, future restoration. Chapters 11 and 12 deal with a series of conspiracies. Number one, the people of Israel had conspired against the Lord. So we find in chapter 11, 9, and 10, the people of Jeremiah's hometown had secretly been plotting to kill him, chapter 11, verses 18 through 23. And now in chapter 12, it is revealed that even Jeremiah's own family has been conspiring against him. But through it all, God is sovereign. And in the end, it's God's objectives that are accomplished. Let's pick it up, chapter 12, verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Note where he starts. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. This is like the person who comes in and starts good and says, I really want to commend you on something, but I have a problem. That's really what he's doing. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? This is the age-old question. Why are the scoundrels having such a good time in this life? And us, your people, we're floundering out here. How come? By the way, Jeremiah starts with the right presupposition that God is always right. It's always good to start with that presupposition. You are right, God. No matter what here, God, I just want you to know that I am affirming you are right. That's great. That's where you want to start. No matter what we think, no matter our understanding, God is always right. I often say, I might have a problem with everybody else in the world, but I do want to start with that presupposition that God is right. I always think that's interesting. People say, I'm mad at God. That's the wrong person to be mad about. You might want to be mad at everybody else, but really? God? Even with that starting point, however, Jeremiah has a legal question for God concerning justice that is bothering him. It seems to me that the tone of our questions before God makes all the difference. God doesn't mind honest questions as long as they are reverent. The word plead means to contend legally. He is asking this question like a lawyer would ask it, albeit reverently. Jeremiah asks the same question that so many of God's people through the ages have asked, namely, why do the wicked prosper? Job wrestled with this question. David wrestled with this question. Asaph, we know that famous psalm, Psalm 73. Asaph in Psalm 73 wrestled with this question. Habakkuk wrestled with this question. Malachi wrestled with this question. We know from the scriptures that God blesses obedience and then he punishes wickedness. So how come so often it seems that the wicked are doing fine while God's people are languishing? just doesn't seem right to us, especially when you're right in the middle of it and you're really being oppressed, you're really being persecuted by someone. Well, as we study the whole counsel of God, we find that God will punish the wicked ultimately, but he does not necessarily do so immediately. We'd like him to bring the hammer down right now. But the nature of their prosperity, the nature of the prosperity of the wicked is very temporary. God gives them space, but there does come a time when he brings the hammer down. But notice why God is waiting. We have the answer to this in 2 Peter. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know what God's doing? He's waiting for more people to come to repent. We say, why hasn't the Lord brought the hammer down? Why isn't judgment day? Why are we still here? Well, he's waiting for more people to come to repentance. By the way, I think that kind of involves us calling them to repentance, right? Deuteronomy 32:35 says, their foot shall slip in due time. Psalm 73:19 says, oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. It seems like everything is going the way of the wicked for a time, but suddenly things change. At some point, God's judgment crashes in on them and the party is over. It's like when Belshazzar was having the time of his life, partying it up. Everything was really going his way, it seemed. In Daniel chapter 5, and just that quick, what's that over there on the wall? That's a hand. Knees started shaking. Just that quick. And the text says, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Party was over. Now what? How true the old saying, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. Still, when God's children are going through a hard time and the wicked are prospering, that's very difficult to deal with. We see that through the prophets were very godly, committed men, and they struggled with this. Verse 2, Jeremiah continues, you have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Jeremiah describes these prospering wicked people as established and doing well. They're not struggling. They claim to be God's people, but they are hypocrites. Oh, they have the God talk, but their thoughts are not on God. It's just all talk. They're hypocrites. In contrast, Jeremiah says, but you, O Lord, know me. This is how they are. And Lord, you know I'm not that way. He's appealing to God on that basis. You, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. Wow, that's pretty clear prayer request. That's not ambiguous. So in contrast, Jeremiah says that God knows his heart. And Jeremiah has a suggestion, really a little stronger than a suggestion, a specific request. We commonly call this an imprecatory prayer, which calls down a curse on someone or for a curse to fall on someone. In effect, Jeremiah calls on God to kill them. Did you get that? Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. That's a polite way of saying kill them, God. Now, I know most of us here are way too spiritual to have ever entertained any thoughts like this that Jeremiah is having. Or are we? I'm guessing that if most of us are completely honest, we sometimes secretly think things like this. How can the wicked get away with such gross sin? Maybe God could just wipe them out and take care of the problem. I know you've never had those kind of thoughts. We might pray it in more polite terms. But I have a feeling we sometimes say, Lord, this is a major problem. Take care of these ISIS people, Lord, just cause them to be wiped out. I mean, they got to be stopped, right? It's a lot easier to pray for the destruction of the wicked than to pray for their salvation. Well, Jeremiah's even praying that way. They had treated Jeremiah like a lamb. They were intending to slaughter. And so Jeremiah asked for them to be slaughtered. Lord, turn the tables on them. And vengeance is God's. He will repay. One thing about Jeremiah, he's not trying to do it himself. He is appealing to God to do it. Verse 4, how long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and the birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. Because of God's judgment, the land was languishing from a lack of rain. It affected all the vegetation, the wildlife. Throughout the scriptures, we see that God controls the weather. Acts 14 says that God's witness is seen in giving rain from heaven, fruitful harvests. This was happening to the land because of the wicked, who had the attitude that God was indifferent to their sin and it didn't really matter. Notice what they said at the end of verse 4, because they said, he will not see our final end. We're not worried about judgment. We're not worried about where this is going to end. We're not concerned about God. It's amazing how brash and how bold people get in their sin. They're not even concerned about God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, the wicked really do think they're going to get away with it forever. I read that only 0.1% of people in our society believe that they're going to hell. Only 0.1%. You know, most of these people, if they believe in heaven, believe they're going there. Most everyone thinks they're going to be all right. And most of these people are living like the devil himself. Sinners typically don't believe that God will judge their sin. They believe in a God of love for them. Oh, he might judge others who have wronged them, but not them. Oh, how deceived are depraved hearts. The wicked are very nearsighted. They don't look too far down the path. Verse 1 asks why, and verse 4 asks how long. How long, again, is a very typical question of those undergoing severe persecution and abuse. Sinners don't believe God is going to judge them, and God's people can't believe it hasn't already happened. As someone once said, if I was God, I would have long ago smashed the world to smithereens. Well, we can all be thankful that God alone is God. As Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3:22, it is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Yet how long is God's patience before he does something about the wicked? Even in heaven, they ask this. This is in the context of the tribulation period. But what are they saying in heaven? This is Revelation 6. People have died as martyrs in the tribulation period. They cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They too are wondering, even in heaven, how long? Okay, what do you expect God's response is going to be? He's going to come with very soothing words to Jeremiah, very, very, very comforting words, and quiet him down. Verse 5, here's God's response. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? I remember evangelist Sam Dalton quoting this verse on occasion. And he would quote that verse, you know, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how are you going to contend with the horses? And I'd think to myself, what in the world is he talking about? Jeremiah has this reverent complaint. And a kill them solution. God, kill them. That's what I'm asking you, God. Kill them. That's my request that he proffers to God. And how does God respond? God does not pamper Jeremiah by saying everything is going to be fine. He does not give a comforting answer at this point. What God really says is, if you think this is bad, things are going to get a whole lot worse. That's not really the answer I was looking for. God used metaphorical language to make his point. If Jeremiah was getting tired in the current foot race, what would he do when he was forced to compete with horses? The sentiment is that things are going to get a lot worse. If he was getting tired in a context of relative peace, what would he do in the floodplain which is where when the waters would flood, and that area would grow up like a jungle, very difficult to walk or run in that context through a thicket-like context. What are you going to do in that context? In other words, things are about to get a lot harder, not easier. God hasn't promised the godly an easy life, just a glorious eternity. The way of the cross ends gloriously, but along the way, it's gory. First the gory, then the glory. We might think that such straight talk from God was harsh, but really it was for Jeremiah's good. He needed to be braced, not pampered. He needed to prepare himself mentally and spiritually for the challenge that was ahead. And I think we live in those kind of days. You know, sometimes I remember one of my kids, we were sitting around the table one day, and some of my kids says, "You know, some of your posts are kind of dark, Dad. They're kind of dark." I said, "Well, I'm going to the light and fuzzy next week." You know what? It's time for sober thinking. I mean, we live in a hostile context. We're in a spiritual war. Jesus told of his disciples hard things were coming, and he said this to prepare them in John 16. "These things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble." Well, what? "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming. Whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." He's preparing them. Hard things are coming. Billy Graham recently wrote an article. You know, Billy Graham, is he 97? He's an old man now, very old. And he said, you know, recently, he said, "I just want to be remembered for being a preacher of the gospel. That's it." Amen. All comes down to the word. But anyway, he recently wrote an article entitled "Prepare for Persecution." In the article, he writes, it's strange that we prepare for everything except for meeting God. We prepare for marriage. We prepare for a career. We prepare for education. But we do not prepare to meet God. Even though most Americans see the storm clouds gathering on the horizon, by and large, we are making few preparations to meet God. The wheels of God's judgment can be heard by discerning souls across the length and breadth of the nations. Things are happening fast. Years ago, I read a story in our Daily Bread about a person who had a young friend who was a believer in Russia. And one day, as they talked about the future of the country, the young believer looked at her friend in the eye and said, quote, "I am preparing myself for persecution." I thought about that. That was years ago. You know, things weren't like they are in our society now. And I just thought, wow, what a radical thing to think about, preparing yourself for persecution. The friend then said she looked into her own heart and said, "I realized that I hadn't been preparing to suffer for Christ. The thought had never even crossed my mind." You know, we're called to suffer for Christ. We've kind of had an anomaly for 200 years in our country. We'd often say, "Well, none of us are experiencing persecution." Well, not here. Peter prepared his readers for persecution in 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, if you're looking for a book in the New Testament that deals with suffering, persecution, 1 Peter is the book you want to go to. And Peter writes some pretty strong words. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 10, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." Be prayerful. "Above all things, have fervent love for one another. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." You know, in the times where you are facing suffering and it's grave times, what should you be doing? Prayer, love, ministering. Great words of exhortation from Peter. Verse 6, "How bad is it? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you." How bad were things? Well, God here clued Jeremiah in on another secret that he probably didn't really want to know. Things were so bad that even Jeremiah's own family was out to get him. It's really serious when your own family actively seeks to betray you. Jesus described the end times as a time when the love of most will grow cold. In that day, Jesus said, now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And of course, there's a context of a tribulation period there, which will be the worst time in the history of the world. The point is that violent betrayal of family is a very low point. And Jeremiah knew of this experience. The foot race was rapidly turning into a race with horses. God warns Jeremiah not to trust these family members, even though they speak very nice things to him. No, even though they speak smooth words to you. They got knives really coming out at you. They're speaking smooth words, but they got knives. God was watching out for Jeremiah, cluing him in here. Verse 7, I have forsaken my house. God again speaks. I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Even though God was bringing disciplinary judgment to bear, yet this is not the hand of a mean-spirited God, but rather from a loving sovereign. Notice, even now he speaks of Israel as, quote, the dearly beloved of my soul. How precious is that? The dearly beloved of my soul? You know, you think about, let's think about the engaged people in our midst here. Isn't that a great phrase? The dearly beloved of my soul? There's a deep love there. And that's how God feels about his people Israel. Even at this point, the word heritage or inheritance appears five times in this chapter, referring either to the land of Israel or to the people of Israel. Inheritance or heritage usually refers to the idea of God's gift of the land of Canaan to Israel. It's the idea of what is given or what rightfully belongs to a person. Verse 8, my heritage is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me, therefore I have hated it. God loved Israel, but she responded to him with violent opposition like a roaring lion. Therefore, God hated her in the sense that he withdrew his loving protection and care, allowing Israel to be desolated. And yet it tore his heart to do so. Verse 9, my heritage is to me like a speckled vulture. The vultures all around them are against her. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field. Bring them to devour. Many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. A speckled bird was a marked bird. And as such, it was often attacked by other birds. Thus, Israel was like a marked bird, and the vultures around Israel have come to devour her. Foreign rulers have ruined the vineyard of God's property. They have made what was pleasant before God into a desolate wasteland. But note how personal God takes this. I want you to see this. My house, my heritage, dear beloved of my soul, my heritage, my vineyard, my portion, my pleasant portion. There's a lot of personal emphasis in here. God takes this very personal. In spite of everything, never doubt that God still claims Israel as his own. It is this very point that the world has missed. And because of it, God is going to judge the world for it. Do you think the world today says, you know what? There is a God Almighty in heaven who's got a special thing for Israel. You think the world thinks that? Not a clue. They don't think that. And they're not going to get it until the divine hand of God reaches down in judgment and intervenes in a big way to show his hand for Israel. And we know that's where it's going to come. We read about this in Joel chapter 3. Whoops. Okay, your turn. Thank you, Rob. Joel 3:2, I will also gather all nations. This is the context of what we call Armageddon. Bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. Why? Why do we have this final judgment we call Armageddon? Well, one reason, on account of my people, my heritage, same word, what belongs to me, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, they have also divided up my land. God is upset about what the nations have done in regards to his people and his land. He hadn't forgot about it. Verse 11, they have made it desolate. Desolate it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. Note the word desolate. You can't miss it in this verse. Found three times in this short verse alone. It denotes utter devastation. And the reason this has come upon the land and the people is because no one cared about the things of God. No one takes it to heart. They did not take Jeremiah or the God that he represented seriously. Instead, they're trying to kill Jeremiah. The end result of not caring about God is desolation, complete waste and devastation. Verse 12, the plunders have come on all the desolate heights in the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. Note that language, for the sword of the Lord. This is really speaking about Babylon, who is really used as an instrument of God's judgment. Babylon is the sword of the Lord here. God can use anyone or anything to accomplish his purposes. Verse 13, they have sown wheat but reap thorns. They have put themselves in pain but do not profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus says the Lord against all my evil neighbors. You know God has neighbors? You know that? He does. Against all my evil neighbors. Who are God's neighbors? They're evil, that's for sure. Who are his neighbors? The nation surrounding Israel. Isn't that interesting that God so identifies with the nation of Israel? It's kind of like, this is my land. This is my turf in a special way. And the neighbors, God's neighbors, are those around the nation of Israel. And he says, thus says, verse 14, thus says the Lord, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. The harvest they are experiencing is one of judgment. Everything comes up bad. They are reaping nothing but thorns and that which is unprofitable. And the reason for this is because of the fierce anger of the Lord. This was not just a piece of bad luck on the part of Judah. This had the sovereign hand of God behind it. But God's not only upset with his people, and he will discipline them, he's upset with the surrounding nations. Note again how personal God takes his relationship to Israel as he speaks about Israel's surrounding neighbors as my evil neighbors. They're not good neighbors. They're evil neighbors. And it's wonderful to have good neighbors, right? I like my neighbors, most of them. Most of them are good neighbors. I was thinking about that the other day. I said, what if these neighbors have to move? I hope they don't move soon. They've been really good neighbors for many years. It's wonderful having good neighbors. God says, my evil neighbors. God lives in the context of Israel in a special sense. I mean, this was the home of the temple. These evil neighbors had the audacity to touch the inheritance which God gave to Israel. Don't touch the land. To do so is evil and defiant of God. The end of verse 14 has a lot of plucking. God is not only going to pluck Judah out of the land, he's also going to pluck her abusive neighbors out of their lands as well. Lands such as Syria, Moab, Ammon. And he's got a litany of nations he addresses at the end of the book. Babylon would not only devastate Israel, it would also overthrow and devastate her evil neighbors as well. It is God who plants and it is God who plucks. Jeremiah, as God's spokesman, speaks to this. And by the way, he started out the book in this way. What is Jeremiah going to be addressing? See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms. Got something to say to not only Israel, but also to the other nations. To root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. So he's going to be addressing both putting down as well as building up. Verse 15, then it shall be after I have plucked them out that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. After God has allowed judgment of displacement to take place, he would then allow these nations to come back to their own respective lands. Note the word compassion here. After I have plucked them out that I will return and have compassion. I love that. Wrath is never God's final word to his covenant people, Israel. Rather, it's the word compassion and restoration. By the way, in terms of application, I love that death is never the final word for God's people. You know, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is the final word for unbelievers, but life is the final word for believers. And by death, we mean eternal death. Death means separation, eternal separation from God. But we enter into the life of God when we're born again. We share in his life, and we have eternal life. The last word on our life is life. Verse 16, and it shall be, if they will learn carefully the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says the Lord. Well, verses 16 and 17 look way down the road to ultimate conclusion. And we believe, many scholars believe, that this looks forward to the Messianic age. Those nations that have come to repentance will be established in the midst of God's people, Israel. The word established means made to prosper. And notice, these will be those who have come to swear by God's name. To swear by God's name denotes allegiance to him. It recognizes him as the higher power. It recognizes his sovereign authority. Whereas these people previously had taught God's people the ways of idolatry, they will now follow in the worship of the one true God, the God of Israel. However, those nations that refuse to recognize the God of Israel will be destroyed. They're not going to prosper. It'll be a breaking down. In the kingdom, it will be all in with the God of Israel, or you're going to be taken out. We get a little feel for this in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. And then we go on in the chapter. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So they're coming up to worship year by year. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain, and they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. God has a big picture, a big picture plan regarding Israel and the nations. God allows his people to be severely disciplined, but in the end, he will restore them. And God also plans to bless the nations of the world who repent and who come to have allegiance to the God of Israel. God's intention has never been to bless Israel to the exclusion of the nations, but rather to bless the world through Israel. We see this in Genesis 12:3, where God says to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I love this verse in Romans. Speaking of Israel, now if their fall is the riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Wow, just think how, you know, the Jews' rebellion has accrued to the Gentiles' benefit. If that's true, he's saying, how much more is this going to accrue to our benefit when Israel's in the position of being blessed? I love this. This is written by H. Grattan Genis. The Jews are a people who have exerted more influence over the subsequent ages than even Greece and Rome, who have been the source of all the monotheism of the world, and but for whom we might this day be polytheistic idolaters like the ancients. A people who have handed down through the ages the sacred books which denounce their own sins and foretell their own punishment, as well as predicting their ultimate national restoration and salvation. Let unbelievers account for these facts as they may. Candor must surely confess that they evidence the hand of God in history and the mind of God in Scripture. Every principal phase of Jewish history was foretold before it came to pass and has come to pass exactly as it was foretold. Everyone except the last. And in this wide analogy of the past, we find ground for confident expectation as to the future of Israel. And we can add much more to this testimony because Mr. H. Grattan Guinness wrote this in 1888, long before Israel was restored back to the land as a nation. Well, God has a sovereign plan. And did you catch what he was saying there? How all that has been predicted has come to pass. It was foretold before it came to pass and has come to pass exactly as it was foretold. Boy, you look at Israel's history. That is true. Everything Jesus said about how they would be scattered, and it has all happened. It has all been fulfilled. And now they're back in the land in blindness. Well, that's all in keeping with Scripture. Well, we'll pick it up there next time, chapter 13. Let's have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer.